Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? It is sad that we live in a world of conflict, and some of that we're seeing played out on the news every night. If you watch the news or if you read the headlines, you're seeing how nations rise up against nations. And somebody I was reading last night said, it's kind of like 9/11 every single day where I live. And that's just a tragic thought. You think of how divided we have become as a country and the conflict that rages. And there ought to be one place of peace that we as God's children can count on, and that's when we are with God's people. And yet last week as we entered into the text, we recognized that that is not always the case. If you weren't here last week, let me just bring you up to date. There were two women in the church of Philippi that were fighting, and Paul said, knock it off. Now, he didn't say that. But he urged each one to step up to the plate and to come together for the purpose of reconciliation. And he also called the congregation to come inside. And so last week we looked at verses 2 and 3, which was an appeal to restore harmony to the church. As we get into verses 4 through 7, what we see is the prevailing attitude that is required to bring harmony to the church that has been fractured. We read these words earlier, but I think it's important that we read them again. And again, we often rip these. There's some great sound bites in these verses that we often rip out of context. Will you please remember, as we're going through this over the next few weeks, verses 4 through 9 are also in the context of settling a church conflict. And so this is part of the process that Paul is giving to the church for being healed when there is division, when rifts have occurred. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So in verse 4, we're given a command for the primary attitude that we as God's people ought to have, especially in the midst of conflict, and it is the attitude of joy. And very often we think, well, isn't joy an emotion? Biblically speaking, though joy certainly has an emotional component, like love, joy is not merely an emotion. And in fact, in Scripture is repeated many times as a command. The word joy is one of the words that permeates Philippians the absolute most. And Paul, throughout the book, has been urging the church, you need to be people who choose the attitude of joy. And so there's a command here, and happiness is pure emotion. But joy is not so. And the reason for that is quite simple. Let's look first of all at the precept where he calls the church to rejoice. And at the essence of rejoicing is a deep-seated confidence that God is Lord over all. And this is why the object of our joy isn't necessarily the circumstances of the day, but we are to rejoice in the Lord. Again, chaos is abundant. Just the other day, I was in a situation where I was out in the world, and I thought, our world is a very sad and sorry place right now. And yet that doesn't have to rob me of joy, because I remember that my God is on the throne, and God will deal with everything. God is doing a work of redemption. He's doing a work of restoration. He's doing a work of maturing his church. God is still on the throne. And so we have this confidence that if God is allowing it, it's for a purpose, and it will serve his sovereign plan in the end. And so we can rejoice not only in the fact that God has a plan, but in the fact that if you know Christ as Savior, that you have received a pardon from God, and that your eternity is secure. And this is a great reason for rejoicing. We have the opportunity to think about, from time to time, yes, this world is really rotten right at the moment. Yes, we're in turmoil around us. Yes, there's a lot of things going on that I really do not like, things that I would not have chosen. And yet, this is but a moment compared to eternity. In fact, Paul tries to form this in a way that would inspire the church in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, remember that compared to the eternal glories of heaven, the difficulties of this day are momentary and light compared to the glory that is ours ahead. I think we also, when we're thinking about this, can rejoice in the fact that God has given us an earthly family. I was listening to Alistair Begg preach one day, and he made the comment that, you know, we often sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And he goes, really, when you think about it, half the time what we're really thinking is, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. He goes, but I'm surprised that I'm a part of the family of God too. But we have a body of which we have been made a part, where we have the opportunity for fellowship, for encouragement, for growth, to serve one another, to be served by one another. And Paul is saying, listen, in the middle of this whole thing, you have got to choose joy. This is easier said than done, but can I just give you an exercise that might be of some value in doing this? And I'm going to admit, this goes contrary to my very nature, because I have never been drawn to poetry. I hated it in grammar school. I hated it when we had to learn poems. I really hated it when we had to write poems. So for me, one of the last places of Scripture to which I became enthused was Psalms. But I'm going to recommend the Psalms in spite of my nature, because there are so many examples where you see David entering into prayer in turmoil and closing that prayer with hope. One of the exercises that was given as a suggestion to me, and I've tried to do it at least a couple of times a year. I have to admit, I don't do it all through the year. But one of the things that was commended to me was, listen, when you're going through your daily reading, just try to integrate 5 Psalms a day into your Bible reading. And it's really been a valuable exercise on the months when I've done that, because again, it shows me that transition of here's chaos in the world, but here's hope in the Lord. And the hope is the source of our joy. And so if you take the time to do that, you'll get to see how this plays out in real life. And the thing that's kind of exciting about this is, so many times when David is going through this process, what he's really concerned about when he begins the prayer is his reputation. You know, and he ends up saying, God, you be my vindicator. And so Paul calls the people to choose joy. Now, the precept is that we rejoice. We find our confidence in the person of God, in the work that he does. The priority behind this is just in the repetition, where he says, and again I say, and this is Paul's way of saying, now get this. If Paul were a drill sergeant, I believe the phrase he would use would be, now hear this. You know, and it's this reminder that this is not a suggestion on Paul's part. This is not something that you might want to consider doing. He's saying, you, Christian, rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed it, twice in the imperative he says, I said rejoice. I often think of my niece when I hear this, because she's someone who I've seen repeatedly try to choose joy. I know some of you have heard this story, but she's the best example of joy I've ever seen, because she is disabled, and she has a very limited vocabulary and not able to express herself well. And when she's going through things that she doesn't like, and she's just trying to grin and bear it, she ends up singing one of the songs she learned in Sunday school. And so my sister will be brushing her hair, which tangles really, really easily. And as she's brushing her hair, my little niece Cassie is going, joy, joy, joy. But I love that picture of resolve that is in that little girl. Joy, joy, joy. Guys, the church is being called to this. And again, this is in the middle of a conflict. Somebody has really upset you. But Paul is saying, listen, you don't spend your time thinking about that issue that's upset you. You need to rejoice in the Lord. And remember, last week we looked, this is the Lord who shed his blood to save that person. And you're likely to spend a lot of time, well, who are they going to tell about this, right? And Paul's saying, don't do that. you are being called to rejoice in the Lord. But who knows, you know, what they think of me. Don't worry about that. Paul calls you to rejoice in the Lord. And actually, when you get into the next section, you go from the appeal for harmony to the attitudes for harmony, and then the way of analyzing things for the purpose of harmony. But we'll get into that next week. But just to give you a little preview of what's coming. But the idea is that there's an importance here, and that importance is emphasized in the repetition. But it's also a reminder that this is not going to be an easy choice. When you are at odds with another person, it is not easy to choose the joy of the Lord. Instead, we tend to be drawn into nursing the conflict. And Paul's command is stop it. Get your eyes off of people, because people will disappoint you. And you know what? You've disappointed others. And you set your eyes on the Lord who is perfect. You set your eyes on the Lord who's redeemed you. You set your eyes on the Lord who's given you an eternal home. You set your eyes on the Lord who's on the throne, who will work out all things for his glory. And you stop the turmoil that is going on. Now, the command for our primary aim is in verse 5, as he changes now from the resolve that it takes to the work that this ought to do in the heart, where he says, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. That word considerate, let's look first at the meaning. The word for considerate has the idea of gentle, of patience, of cooperation, of love. And so the meaning is that you need to cultivate a very understanding, considerate, gentle heart. Now, the measure of this is that if you successfully cultivate this kind of spirit, it will be evident to all, because it will change your disposition, it will change your vocabulary, the way that you talk about them, the way that you might be tempted to engage other people and bring them into the fight. You know, I think it's kind of interesting, when David was pursued by Saul, it was interesting how his heart won favor with the people. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, because here was a man who had done nothing wrong, constantly praying that God would be his defender, that God would restore his reputation, that God would be the one who guarded his integrity. And this was a man who ran for his life, by my calculation, by close to 20 years. You know, it was interesting that even his enemies at times recognized that this was a man with a gentle and a reasonable spirit. And there's the incident where David was hiding in the cave, and Saul went in to take care of some business. And all of David's friends were going, hey, David, this is your chance, kill him. And instead, David just cuts off a corner of the robe. But here's what a reasonable, gentle spirit is like. As soon as David defaced his king's robe, he felt guilty, basically for ridiculing the king that way. You want to know what a gentle and reasonable spirit looks like in the midst of conflict? David went out and confessed his sin. I shouldn't have done this. Do you know what the work of the gentle and reasonable spirit did in the heart of Saul that day? Saul, in response to David confessing his sin, confessed his sin. Now, here's the downside. Saul was a madman, and so he didn't stick with it. He was not a spiritual man, and so he reverted back to his sin. And then David confronted him again. It's an amazing passage where Saul and his camp are asleep, and God places them in a supernatural stupor. And so David and his men go into the camp, and they take Saul's thermos. This is back before they sold those Yetis, but Saul had his water bottle and his spear. And David's friends, hey, can I run him through now? I mean, spear to eternity right here. And David went outside the camp, woke up Saul, and confessed his integrity. And Saul confessed his guilt. And at the end of it all, when Saul and Jonathan were dead, a gentle and reasonable spirit refused to cash in on the downfall of his enemies. Would you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 for just a minute? New Bible, I don't know where anything is anymore. But I'm enjoying it. Here's how David wrote about his enemy. Starting in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 1. Then David chanted with this funeral lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, or fields or offerings. But there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bone of Jonathan did not turn back, or the bow, rather, of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not separated. They were swifter than eagles. They were mightier than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your clothing. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. And that's as far as I want to go for right now. But do you see what a reasonable spirit is like? His enemy died for 20 years. Saul tried to kill David, and David was running for his life literally that entire time. And then he falls, and David says, this is a horrible day. Because this man who did good things, not all that he did was good, but he did do some good things for Israel, this man has fallen. The gentle and reasonable spirit looks for the best that that other person brings. It's quick to forgive. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't hold offense. And it does not benefit from the downfall of another. Folks, this is not something we can produce. This is something that God produces in us as we rejoice in Him. We have to take that first step to rejoice in the Lord. God changes our spirit as we choose to think about God and His glory instead of men and their turmoil. And in particular, one person who's given us some grief. Another thing that a reasonable spirit does is it also considers my culpability in the issue, my guilt. I was, just this morning, I was reading again about Laban and Jacob. I didn't put it in my notes because, frankly, I was doing my devotions, not at my computer. And here are these two men who have been at odds with one another for years, probably about 20 years if I count right. I mean, it starts off friendly enough, but things go downhill after Jacob serves 7 years for Rachel and he ends up with the wrong wife. The relationship took a bit of a sour turn. He had a sour note at that point. Another 7 years went by as he worked for the wife that he had worked for initially. And then he enters into a wage agreement with his father-in-law. And he scams his father-in-law. It shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, he stole from his brother. Why not father-in-law? And he manipulates the system so he's constantly being enriched while he's impoverishing his family. And Laban notices that things are not going as well, and he changes the wages. Anyway, trying to make a very long story short. And finally, Jacob runs away in the night with his family, and Laban follows. And it's kind of interesting because as they're confronting each other, they're both talking about how innocent each one of them has been. And neither one is a hero in this story. They're both villains. And yet all they can see is, oh, look at all you've done to me. And it gets so bitter and acrimonious, they make this monument that says, okay, if you go past this line, may God strike you dead. I find it interesting that two men who have been so committed to sin are so comfortable saying, hey, I hope God takes my side on this. They can't even agree on the name of that rock. That's how acrimonious things have become. Neither one is willing to confess their guilt. And the feud remains. So the meaning of this is to have a gentle, patient, forgiving spirit that is also contrite. It doesn't rejoice in the downfall of another. It doesn't seek to bolster itself. The meaning of this is that it's also willing to observe their own guilt. The measure of this is if you do this right, it will be observable by all. And get, you know, that word all is a very important word because it means even the person who is angry with you sees that you have a gentle spirit. This is a wonderful mechanism for diffusing an issue. If they say, you know what, they're really not so bad. But so many times we'd rather be right than gentle. We'd rather be victorious than contrite. And so he calls us out of that desire to win at all cost and it to a spirit that even the one who is at odds with you looks at them and says, you know, there is something different there. The motive for this is at the very end where he says, the Lord is near. And it really has two different meanings. The word near means that he's in close proximity, and you think about that, because if we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Lord is very near. God is omnipresent. We talked about that Wednesday with the kids, that he's everywhere at once. God is always present. But this word tends to mean that his presence will be known in a very particular way, and it could happen at any time. And the bottom line is hey, listen, Jesus is coming back. Now, there's a lot of debate. I was talking with someone the other day, got a great quote. Because, you know, there's a lot of disagreement as to when exactly Jesus is coming back for the church and how all the things of the end times are going to work. And again, whatever your eschatology is, there are a couple of problem verses for your position, just like there are for mine. But the quote I heard was from Paul Washer. He says, we'll know everything we need to know about Jesus' return when he gets here. But the emphasis here is, listen, Jesus is coming back. And in the timetable of God, it's not that far away. And it's kind of this idea, do you really want to be caught fighting when he returns? Or is it really that important when you think about things in light of eternity? As a church, we have a job to do. We have the job of proclaiming the gospel. It is our job to convince men that they are lost in their sin, that they are destined for hell, unless they come to terms with the fact that God provided salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do we really want to waste time fighting with each other when we need to tell the world that there is no hope for them apart from placing their faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that he rose again? Is that really how you want to expend your energy? When Jesus could return at any time? It's really a practical observation. And then Paul takes this thought that Jesus is near, and he goes into the importance of prayer in this whole process. As we pray to the God who is near. Verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's talk first of all about the practice. Two practices really that are here. Number one is we are to put off something. We are to put off anxiety. That word anxiety means, it's often translated worry. Literally what the Greek word means is to be pulled in two different directions. And it's kind of an interesting, you know, you think about this in terms of conflict in the church, probably the tearing is between, I know I should trust God to take care of this, but I really want to win. In other arenas, it's that relationship between trusting God and that impulse to manipulate and to try to work it out on your own, or to trust and, or to feel hopeless. We are to put off that double-minded thinking that would keep us from being bogged down by the things of this world and the turmoil that is caused by the sin around us. And yet we're called to relentlessly deal with the sin that is in us. And that's part of that prayer to put on, where he says, be anxious for nothing, put off double-mindedness, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And so we are to put off anxiety. The way that you do that is by putting on a life of constant prayer mixed with thanksgiving. It's really hard to be anxious and thankful at the same time. The first word that's used here is that word prayer is just the generic word for prayer. And throughout Scripture, prayer is defined as communication with God that has different components. Number one, there's an element of worship. And think about the importance of worshiping God for who He is in the middle of a situation that might cause anxiety. And it's an amazing thing. Well, yesterday I was dealing with a family. They're getting ready to remember someone who's lost. There's a lot of heartbreak, but we're praying to the God who is the God of all comfort. We're praying to the God who is the author of peace. There is times when we're concerned about world events, but we're praying to the God who is on the throne. He is absolutely sovereign. And as you go through Scripture, one of the things you ought to be looking for is, what does this tell me about who God is? Because part of our responsibility as a believer is to respond to the revelation of who God is by acknowledging who He is in prayer, thanking Him for that, and thinking about how this attribute is important in all of life. So worship is a part of prayer. Confession is a part of prayer. And we touched on that a little bit earlier. But to confess sin is to see sin from God's perspective. Well, how does God see our sin? Well, our sin separated us from Him. If left unattended, in other words, if we don't confess Christ as Savior and Lord, we will spend an eternity in hell. That's how severe our sin is. The remedy for sin was that God the Son made Himself frail by taking on flesh and allowed that flesh to be pierced. And the Father and Son, in some way, their fellowship was separated for a moment. That's how severe our sin is. Sin is really an act of betrayal against our King. We're traitors every time we choose sin. To see our sin from God's perspective is not just to acknowledge, oops. It is to come to terms with, we have offended a holy God. Jesus died to set me free from this. I have just returned to the mud like a pig that has been cleaned. Confession literally means to say the same thing, to agree with God about our sin. It is completed in asking help to turn from it and to making practical plans toward that end. Part of prayer is thanksgiving, and that's the part that Paul highlights here. Lord, right now my soul is troubled over this situation, but here are some things for which I can be eternally grateful. Sometimes from His word, sometimes from the blessings that He's provided throughout the days and the weeks. Through what He's taught you. And part of sin, and this is, or part of prayer, and this is what gets into the next phrase, is that we make our requests known to Him. Notice how comprehensive this command is. You pray about everything. If it's troubling your heart, take it to God. Ask for His grace. Ask for wisdom. Ask that He would work in both of your hearts in this situation. That both of you would want to be right with each other. But be really careful about just praying for the other person and what they need. That's a danger sign. But Lord, open my eyes. How have I contributed to this? What have I done that was offensive? It's constant. It's comprehensive. And the content is diverse. Some of it is worship that bolsters and strengthens the heart. Part of it is confession that cleanses our heart. Some of it is giving thanks, which is an attitude changer. Some of it is just laying these things at God's feet so that we don't have to carry that burden. Peter says, you know, cast every anxiety on him. Why? Because he, well, that was weak. Cares for you. All right, thank you. I knew you knew it. You just thought it was a trick question, right? One more time, casting every anxiety on him because he cares for you. Amen. So that's the practice. We put off being double-minded. We put on constant prayer. The promise that follows then is peace. And there's just a tremendous statement here where he goes, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I wish I could explain that to you, but since I can't understand it, I can't fully explain it. I can think of moments where I've experienced that peace in a very special way, and hopefully you have too. Probably the most profound moment I've ever known of the peace of God was right after Carissa was born, and her heart rate just jumped up to about 200 beats a minute. They actually ran her down to, usually they don't move you without a crib in a hospital. They ran her down to ICU. Jill had had a C-section, was drugged. I couldn't really talk to her. Because it was a C-section, we were there alone. And I just remember sitting in the windowsill of that hospital and just pouring out my heart to God. And there was a peace I could not possibly explain. Have you had that? Can I suggest to you that we as believers probably have not known that experience near enough because we have not prayed fervently enough or consistently enough to experience it as often as we should? You know, you think about this. Again, this is in the context of a conflict. I'm upset because this person's upset with me, and it was all their fault. Right? But I enter into prayer. In prayer, I ask God, you know, if there's any word, any evil way in me, reveal it. Commit myself and that other person to prayer. And if I'm coming with cleanliness, with thanksgiving, God grants peace. And it's a peace that we can't even fully explain. There's a picture. He talks about that peace that surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Picture here is great because that word for guard is actually the word that means a detachment of soldiers who are dispatched to pace around a perimeter in order to secure it. Now, think about this for a minute, because where's Paul writing this? He's in prison, probably shackled to a couple of guards. And he's saying, you know, you get in this mess with another person and you really take it to God the way that you ought to. And it's kind of like these guys. You know, and the word that he uses here is actually used to describe a small battalion of soldiers, so a group of soldiers that are sent to protect a perimeter. And they do this by pacing around it back and forth. And basically what he's saying is, the picture he's saying is, listen, God will place his spirit as a guard over your heart the way that a person, a king, would dispatch a bunch of soldiers to guard a piece of property. And God is setting up his spirit as a sentry who will go back and forth to deflect worry as it would try to encroach. Now, we need to call in reinforcements. This is why we pray repeatedly about this thing, because as often as we pray, we're protected. by that peace. We quit praying, we start worrying. We return to sincere prayer, God protects the peace that he establishes. You notice too that the ground that he protects, it's our hearts and our minds. You see, the mind is that center of thoughts. God guards the thought life. The heart is usually considered the center of worship, the source of prayer, the seat of emotions. Intellect and emotion. God is defending us against evil in both arenas when we pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain. Needless bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I hate to admit it, but the poet got it right that time. I say that because I never loved poetry. Folks, if we are to heal the rifts within a church, this is the attitude that has to permeate. Now, again, next week we might do something else. So it might be 2 weeks. Next week we're at communion, and I was in another passage this morning. The Lord just really used to touch my heart, and so we may do that in preparation for communion next week instead of Philippians. I'm going to have to pray about this a little bit more, but we'll get there. But verses 8 and 9 are a whole lot about how God protects our mind from evil thoughts in conflict. Father, for now, we just turn to you and we ask that you would cultivate within each of us an absolute dependence on prayer. Lord, there's three commands here. That we choose the joy of the Lord over worry. And yet, Lord, we need your strength to choose that path. You've called us to choose a reasonable spirit over a willful spirit. And again, Lord, that's a supernatural work that can only be done as we yield to you. Lord, you've called us to pray about everything. And yet we're fiercely independent by nature. And so, Lord, if we are to be right with one another, we have to be completely and thoroughly changed by your Spirit. May we yield to you daily to be in your word, to labor in prayer, that we might be right with you and your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.